Why are you counting? I told you I wasn't doing this anymore. Like, this was all your bright idea to come out here in the desert and make some, like, big thing. Can you see how hot I am?
James, come on. We're almost finished, okay? Can you stick with me just a little
bit?
No.
The answer is no. I'm not doing... James. I told you I can't stay out here baking for hours like this.
James, come on.
We're kidding. But did you ever face something like that? I mean, did you ever deal with someone who just, like, flat out refused what they needed to do? I'm happy to be recording these videos. These guys have been taking great care of me. But I'll tell you what, I've been in that spot. I've been the person who's rebelling, and I've been the person trying to deal with the rebellion of a young person or a family member or a member of our church. It's heartbreaking. Do you know the Bible says that rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft? God hates rebellion. You're like, well, why did you save this one to the end? I didn't make up the order, all right? It's the way that it came in Scripture. But this was the final straw. The rebellion of the children of Israel was the final thing with God. Well, all right then. All right then. You think that's so great? Rejecting my word and my way? Back you go into the wilderness. You're never coming out. So if we're going to have promised land living, if we're going to be the people that God wants us to be with God-honoring attitudes, we got to deal with rebellion straight on. Be prepared. This is going to be strong teaching. You can't deal with rebellion in a gentle way. It needs a clear, direct word from God. I'm ready to bring it. Are you ready to receive it? All right, let's get into God's word together. Well, welcome back to session number 9 in our series, Lord, Change My Attitude. I must say I'm very impressed that you've come back again. You must be very serious about the Lord changing your attitude. And I know that I'm very serious about it. I'm excited because we have one couplet left, one wilderness attitude and one promised land attitude to take its place. And then finally a conclusion. So about 3 sessions left, and let's open our Bibles to number 16. The wilderness attitude that we want to consider in this session is replace a rebellious attitude. Replace a rebellious attitude. Now, the wilderness attitude number 5 is rebellion. Can you say rebellion? That's pretty good. I saw a couple of you kind of go, tell me what to say, man. I say what I want to say when I want to say it. And rebellion is not a new problem. It's as old as the Garden of Eden. But in the past 50 years, I think you would have to agree that rebellion in our society in North America has been spiraling out of control. Back in the 50s, I would have to call that now surface rebellion, you know? Clothes and hairstyles and music. By the 60s, it was more of a structural rebellion. You know, remember, down with the establishment and make love, not war, and drugs and alcohol became part of it. By the early 70s, it was not a surface or a structural rebellion. It had become a sexual rebellion. And if it feels good, do it. And I don't answer to anyone and whatever pleases me. By the 80s, it was what I would call a social rebellion. And every minority seemed to have their way. And we want rights, and we want representation. And so many different people demanding equal status and equal voice. By the 90s, it was what you'd have to call putting all those together, super rebellion. And really, in North America, it's just anarchy. I mean, there's just nobody on, really, it seems, any program of any kind. And today, people feel that it's their God-given right to stand in judgment of anyone over authority in their life in any way. And I'll tell you this, never has it been so difficult to lead people spiritually than in our day. It's just flat-out difficult. People don't take your word for it. They don't necessarily listen. I was brought up to believe in the autonomy of the local church, which means that a local church is self-governing. And I'd have to say to you today that I think we have the autonomy of the local believer. And every single believer just thinks, well, I kind of really only answer to myself, and I guess maybe ultimately to God. All of this is a very, very rebellious attitude. And so jot this thought down first from number 16. Rebellion is serious. Okay, I want to kind of do an overview here. There's a lot of verses in this chapter, and we're going to try to go through them. But let me just kind of tell you the story here. How many people have, what do you have written at the head of the paragraph there in your Bible in number 16? What does it say? Korah's rebellion, I think a lot of you have. And that's exactly what's in the chapter. This is probably the most detailed example of a rebellious person and how God feels about it in all of Scripture. Moses and Aaron, as you know, were leading the people, 2 million people, from Egypt to the promised land. And they had come about I can't believe this, but you know, the journey was only about 300 miles. I mean, just think about it. That's not that far. And it seems to me like they've been going for years and years and years. But actually, they were right on the edge of the promised land after a year and 4 months only. Did you know that? And of that year and 4 months, how many months would that be total? That'd be like, what? 16 months. Excellent. 16 months, but 12 of the 16 months were spent at Mount Sinai. So they were only really putting one foot in front of the other for about 4 months. So these people were pretty seriously sideways for the brevity of the time. I remember when I was growing up, my mom would tell all the stories of the children of Israel and their wanderings in Bible club. I mean, I just seemed like I thought they were there for centuries. There were so many things that were happening. But really, this was all happening in rapid succession, which should indicate to us that it doesn't take very long to get from an attitude of gratitude to a rebellious, thankless, hard-hearted, murmuring outlook. And of course, we've been learning that those who choose murmuring as their lifestyle will spend their lifetime in the wilderness. Well, by this time in number 16, Moses is about 80 years old. And he's a proven leader. He's not perfect, but he is humble. And he's actually pretty successful. How many people would agree that if you can get 2 million people from point A to point B, one way or another, that's a pretty good job? Would you agree? And I mean, he got it done. He got the people there. Now, chapter 16 begins with the heading I mentioned already, Korah's Rebellion. And what happens here in this chapter is a group of men get together and they begin to revolt. They start a mutiny. They start a rebellion. They gather a group of people around them and they get in Moses' face and they resent him. They don't like his prominence. They want to be priests like he is. They want to be in charge like he is. And they tell him so. Now Moses turns to God. And then he lays down a challenge in front of these rebellious people to find out who has God really chosen. God's anger wells up. And he wants to wipe out everybody, because that's going to happen, and just as you know. But not yet. Moses pleads for the innocents. So he tells the rebels to pick up this thing called a census, or a censer, some of your translations say. And a censer is a pole with a pan on the end, but it's a pan that's kind of covered, because they would use it to carry coals from one location to another, back and forth and back and forth during worship. And they would put different sweet-smelling things in there as an aroma, a sacrifice to God. And so he tells them to get these censers, and I mean, you're going to see it in a minute. I'm just trying to give you the overview. But the bottom line is the ground opens up and swallows all the rebels, and they fall alive into hell. And those with the censers who are offering false worship, whom God does not recognize, they're burned alive. Now, amazingly, as you're going to see in a moment, after that, all the people who are watching this take that as their cue to turn and rebel against Moses also. Go figure, right? And all God's people said, go figure. It's just like, I just can't even believe that this happens. And it's one of the most tragic stories in all the Old Testament. Here it is. These people knew the truth, all right? They had no excuse for making the choice that they were making, but they did it anyway. They chose rebellion, and because they did, they experienced judgment. So a rebellion is serious. That's the main point of the whole passage. Now, before we get into it, I want you to be thinking not so much about the children of Israel and about their little frying pans with coals in them and stuff like that. I want you to be thinking about your life and the authorities in your life. So I think y'all have studied the scriptures a little bit. And why don't we make this like a big Sunday school class? And why don't you just call out for me some of the authorities that God has established. Romans 13 says that the powers that be are ordained of God. That God himself has established authority. And that authority is to be respected and lived under. And we're going to see more about that. But what are some of the authorities that God's established? Anybody? Okay. In the home, God has established husbands to be over their wives and husbands and wives to be over their children. This is one of the authorities that God has established. What's another one? Okay, Christ. Excellent. That's a great place to start. Christ is the head of the church. He's the authority over all of us. And what's another authority that God has established? Elders and deacons are the two church offices, and some people like to call them pastors, and I understand that. Pastor's more of a gift in some ways than it is an office, but elders and deacons certainly are given to the church to oversee the church and to work together as a team. What's another authority that God's established? Yeah, your boss at work. Are you the boss at your work? I wondered if that was why you wanted that said. And he's like, here's my chance, man. I'm going to get this tape. I'm going to give this to every person in my company. All right, God bless you. Thanks for speaking out. And so your employer, of course your employer is in authority over you, and you take something from them and you agree to be under them and serve their purposes. Thank you for that. What's another one? Okay, the government and your local elected officials and the city mayor and then your province or statewide authorities. And then, of course, the authorities in Canada, in Ottawa, and in the U.S., in Washington, and all of these people ordained by God. Some people say, well, you don't know about this guy, man. He's totally not ordained of God. Well, maybe God let him get in power to bring judgment upon us. All right? But make no mistake about it, whether you like them or whether you don't like them, they're in place because God has allowed it to be so, and His sovereignty extends to the actual selection of who will be in place. Some other authorities. Anybody? Excellent, because every time I've taught this, the last ones to come out are the police and the firemen. They're like, we have to listen to them too? Yeah, we really do. And they're part of the structure of our society and authority that we need to be under. Firemen, depending on the situation, and of course, police. I don't think you'd find very many times when the police want to have your attention that they wouldn't consider you under their authority. And so we could go on and on and make a very long list. But all of that to say, I wonder how often we realize God takes our attitude toward the authorities that He has established very, very seriously. Rebellion is serious. Now, lest we spend too much time thinking about a rebellion in our world, now let's turn our attention to ourselves, where the greatest amount of change can happen, and jot this second thing down. Rebellion exists in every human heart. It really does. Every single person here, you say, well, I don't have any rebellion. Yes, you do. No, I don't. Yes, you're doing it right now. Okay? And every single person, we all have it in our hearts, don't we? Say we all have it. No. We all have rebellion in our hearts. And I'm not saying that. Okay, fine, fine. Number 16:1. And let's look at the text. Now, Korah, it might interest you to know that the word Korah there means bald one. I just knew you would think that was funny, and I have no idea why. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi. You wonder why all that stuff's there. That's why it's there. Circle Levi. They want you to know that Korah is a Levite. They were the priestly tribe. They were the religious leaders. And Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben. So these are all sons of Reuben. They're not priests. They got no right to be involved in temple worship. They're just like Reubenites, just good guys, regular guys, but not priests, not in any way. Took men, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 other chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. Now, notice from that list, who are these rebels here? And notice this, it's interesting. They're not outcasts, they're not troublemakers, they're not untrained and uneducated, not at all. These are the noblemen of Israelite society, all right? These are not fringe players, these are responsible leaders gone wrong. Does that happen sometimes? You bet it does. Good men, capable men, responsible men, but sideways, and we're going to see why in just a moment. Korah himself, as I pointed out, was a descendant of Levi, the priestly tribe. And so he wants, as we're going to see in a moment, a higher position. He wants a greater amount of duty in the temple. He already has some responsibility, but he's not satisfied. He wants more. And then Dathan and Abiram and On, as I said, they're all Reubenites. The other 250 of the other tribes, they're just, it's amazing. If you can just think of these people, they didn't even hang out together, all right? 250 random guys, one Levite, and then a bunch of Reuben. How did they all get together? I'll tell you, it is amazing the people who can get together in a city, in a school, another place of authority, in a church, people who have nothing in common otherwise. I can't tell you how many times we've sat in an elders meeting and gone, how did they get together? Well, I'll tell you what they got together over. They got together over the one thing they had in common, which was their resentment and their rebellion toward the authority that God has established. Rebellion exists in every human heart, and before we get too hard on these people, let's be really clear what we mean about rebellion. First of all, we don't mean ignorance. Sometimes people do foolish things because they just don't know any better. Isn't that right? And that's just a matter they need to be taught. You don't rebuke an ignorant person. You teach them. And sometimes people do foolish things because they're just discouraged. And they've just, the weight of life has kind of got them down. They've made some bad choices. You don't rebuke a discouraged person, or you just make them more discouraged. You got to encourage them and build them up. But when it's not ignorance, a matter of the mind, and when it's not discouragement, a matter of the emotions, most often it's rebellion, a matter of the will. Parents, you should think this through with your children. Pastors, you should think this through with your people. Small group leaders, you should think this through with the people that you care for. Ask yourself this question. Every time you're dealing with a problem, is it ignorance? Is it discouragement? Or is it rebellion? Because when it's rebellion, it needs to be dealt with in a very straight-on way that addresses the person's will. Here's a good little definition. Keep in mind that rebellion is a knowing but not doing what God wants you to do. All right? It's knowing but not doing what God wants you to do. A rebellion is not trying and failing. Rebellion is not trying and failing and repenting and trying again. Here's rebellion. I won't do it. I flat out won't. I know I should, but I won't do it, and you can't make me. Rebellion is lip out, arms folded, back turned, get out of my face, I'm not doing it. That's rebellion. And it exists. How many people have seen a little rebellion here and there? In the mirror? Who here likes to do what they're told? See? And it's in all of us. We don't like to be told, not all the time. And, of course, look at Genesis, the first three chapters. God said, here's how it goes. 99.9% of everything, you could do whatever you want. Just this one thing, don't do it. And what, like in 10 minutes, they were like, their mouth was full of apple. You know? And, I mean, we don't know how long they were in there, but it didn't take me many minutes to read it. And, I mean, they just make a beeline for that tree. And rebelliousness, it's in all of us. Proverbs says, foolishness, which is part of rebellion, is bound up in the heart of a child. My younger brother's son, one of my nephews, is a dear kid. I just saw him. He's over at our cottage right now. And I was reminded of the story a couple of years ago when I was touring their house, and they were so excited to show Uncle James the house and upstairs and downstairs and in the backyard. At one point, we were down in the basement over in one corner, and there was this big door with a big kind of turn bolt to open the door, and I think it led outside. I said, "What's that door?" Him and his brother were like, "Don't touch that door." And I said, "Well, why not?" They said, "Our dad said, do not touch that door. We are not allowed to go out that door." I said, "Okay, it's no problem. We won't go out the door. Your dad's the boss, isn't he? Your dad's the boss. Isn't that right, boys? Your dad's the boss." And the younger one says, "Yeah, he is. But we wish he wasn't." Isn't that brilliant? And that should tell all of us. That's the way it really, really and truly is. So you say, well, where does all this rebellion come from? Why is it in all of our hearts and lives? Let's track through the text a little bit further. And I want to just share with you here, right from the text, six sources of rebellion. Jot this heading down. Rebellion has many sources. If you want to know, why do I struggle with this? Why is this so hard for me? If this is an attitude that keeps me in the wilderness, I don't want to be there. All right? Well, let's get to the bottom of where this exactly comes from and why this is such a challenge for us. Rebellion has many sources, all right? And you don't wake up one day and say, "I just want to be a rebel. I just want to be Jimmy Dean or whatever. I just want to be a rebel today." It's not really like that. That's not how it happens. It's not a decision. It's an attitude. And an attitude is a pattern of thinking what? I didn't give you a very good cue there. It's formed over a long period of time. And here's some sources. The first one, a jealousy. Jealousy. So these men, they rise up before Moses. Look at Numbers 16. And notice, they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, so here they are, they're just coming at him, like in his face. And they said to him, "You've gone too far." They're talking to Moses. I mean, take a deep breath here. So here comes these group of guys, and they're all 250. That's really not that many when you think about 2 million people he was leading. But here they come. "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" That's quite an accusation. They were all together. They were organized. They were a well-thought-out conspiracy. By the way, don't ever be that person. Somebody had to get those people together. Would you agree? Don't ever be that person in your life. There will never, I'll give you a little prophecy here. There will never be an issue big enough for you to be the one that rallies everyone in the conspiracy of rebellion. Don't do that. But someone assembled all of these people together and said, "You have gone too far." Now, here they have a lot of half-truths. If you look at what they say in verse 3, notice they say that, you know, "Moses, you've gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy." Is that true? Let's just look at our congregation here. Are we all holy? Yes. Yes, we are. In the sense that we have the imputed righteousness of Christ through faith in Him. If you've turned from your sin and embraced Jesus Christ by faith as the only basis for your forgiveness, whether you're sitting here tonight or listening by video, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I want you to know this. You are holy. God has declared you and now treats you as righteous through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Say, now, well, but we're not all practically holy. Some of us have progressed further in that than others, and I get that. But the point that they were making was in God's eyes, they all had an equal standing. The guy who's the pastor, the guy who's the priest in the Old Testament, they're not more holy. They're not better. Are the people who preach at your church better than the people who play the piano or teach in the Sunday school? Are they better? I'm asking, are they? No, they're not. And so there's a half-truth there. They're kind of like, you know what, Moses? You're not better than us. And but it's kind of funny. Notice the next thing that they say in the text or kind of accuse him about. They're like, "You've gone too far. All in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them." Is that true? Is the Lord with all of us? Yeah, for sure. God's not more with you than He is with me. He's not more with you than He is with her. You know, that depends on each person and their willingness. The book of Acts says, "In Him we live and move and have our being." In the truest sense, God's not with us. We're all with Him. We're in His presence continually. And so, again, there's kind of a half-truth there. Everyone's holy, Moses. Come on. God's with all of us, Moses. What's wrong with you? "Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" The problem with that is that that's practically laughable, okay? And even if the other things are half-true, this now, it's like way over the top. Because if you know anything about Moses, what did we learn a couple of sessions ago about Moses? He was more what? He's more humble than all the people on the face of the earth. Everybody knew. I mean, go back to the beginning of the book of Exodus when God was trying to call Moses. How excited was he about his new task? I mean, there would have been a lot of people like, "I get to do what? It's about time you found me over here. I'm going to rock at this. And let me be in." Moses was not like that. He's like, "Get somebody else. I totally don't want to do this." And I'm going to guess that there was a few days after they actually left Egypt that he was like, "I was right. I so don't want to do this." Moses was more like, "Y'all think this is a great job? You want to go stand beside the burning bush? You want to go call, let my people go? You want to go through the plagues? You want to lead the people out? You want to do the job?" Hey, how often do you, I'll tell you what, if you were ever in authority and people come to you like that, here's what you really feel. You feel like, "You want my job? You want my job? Seriously, how can I get out? You want my keys? You need my office? What do you need exactly?" And I'm sure Moses must have felt like this, but notice the humility of his response. I think these people were just jealous. You see it? Can you sense it from them? They just want Moses. They're just jealous that he has the position of leadership that he does. I will never forget one of the most shocking lunches that I ever had in my life was a man in our church as many years ago now. And our church was really being blessed by the Lord and just hundreds and hundreds of people being baptized every year. And honestly, I just felt, people come up to me, "James, how do you handle all the thousands of people? And don't you," people ask me this all the time, "don't you kind of get a swelled head?" I can only just tell you from my experience, it doesn't feel like that. Let me tell you what it feels like. It feels overwhelming. It is a weight that at times I just can't bear it. That's what it feels like. It feels like, why do I have to be in this position? I liked it a lot better when I had a little church and just a few people. And Kathy and I are going to go back this fall to leading a small group because that's what we really like doing. And it isn't the way that people think it is at all. And I was having lunch with this guy, and right in the middle of my hot dog, you know, hot dogs in Chicago, they're good. And I had like one bite in my mouth, and the guy was like, and he's like, why do you get to be the pastor of the church? I've been a Christian a lot longer than you. Why do you get to have so many people? And he just like went off for 5 minutes, and I was like, I mean, I'll tell you what, it wasn't very long before he attacked all the elders of our church and blew out of our church and tried to drag a bunch of people with him. And last I heard, he was off somewhere a few hundred miles away struggling with a little congregation of 30 or 40 people. And I mean, God bless him. I wish him well. But I'll tell you what, he had some serious, serious rebelliousness in his heart that was born of jealousy. Beware of thinking that you should be in the position that the other person is. Beware of thinking that you could handle it or that you deserve it or that somehow you've been passed by. Jealousy, that's one of the sources of rebellion. And here's another one in verse 4, delusions. Delusions. Notice when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. I mean, he just falls right down on his face. He's just completely devastated by this suggestion. Verse 5, and he said to Korah and to all his company, in the morning the Lord will show who is his. That was a word. We're going to find out who really belongs to God and who is holy and who will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this. Take the censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. And then he says this really strong thing at the end. You have gone too far, you sons of Eli. And so basically what he's saying to them is, get those censers, get some coals in them. You want to be a priest? You think it's so great being a priest? You want to do what I do? Great. Break out the censers. We're all going to have a big worship service tomorrow. And we'll put little coals in your pan. And we're going to see who really the Lord has called. And then do you see what he calls them? You have gone too far, sons of Levi. That's sarcasm in the Bible right there. Are they sons of Levi? One of them is. Out of 200 to 300 of them, one is. You sons of Levi, you want to be priests? You think this is such a great job? You want to do what I do? Come on, we're going to see who God has chosen and who he hasn't. Wow. I think what he's really trying to say is that they've overstepped their bounds. I wrote down this second source of rebellion, delusions. People just have delusions about themselves. They just think, I can't tell you this, and I just only know how to teach from my own experience, but I can just tell you this. In my own experience, I so often stand at pastors' conferences. I just came back from speaking to 400 pastors in Romania, and I can't tell you how often people call me and say, I want to do what you do. I want to do what you do. And I honestly want to say, which part do you really want to do? Do you want to drive every weekend from 3 years from London down to Windsor, 100 and some miles, and come back exhausted every weekend for $150 a weekend? Is that the part you're excited about? Or I could even go back to the church that I grew up in, working every Friday night, Saturday, all morning to ride a Sunday school bus to learn how to minister to people. Is that the part you're all excited about? Do you want to sell your house and change it all into American money and go down with enough money in your pocket to last you for 3 months and step out by faith and see if maybe God could get you a seminary education? Is that the part you want? Do you want to go to school full-time for 2 years and work full-time for 2 years to get to graduate and not have a single church anywhere in Canada even interested in you and find a little group of 18 people who are willing to risk a little bit to start something with you? Do you want to see 12 of the 18 people leave within the first 2 years and break your heart and devastate you and take 200 people with them and say all kinds of evil, awful things about you? Do you want a person? I could go on like this for 20 minutes. Is that the part you want to do? Usually somewhere in there like, let me get back to you. And I'm just going to tell you, most people have absolutely no idea what they're talking about. Like somehow you woke up someday and got to run the company that you're running. Or you woke up someday and got to have the career that you have. Or you woke up someday and got the family that you have. They have absolutely no idea the work and effort that goes into accomplishing the things that God will ultimately do. Everyone wants the result. No one respects the process. People are delusional. And sometimes delusions, like we see here in these men, sometimes delusions are the source of rebellion. I'll never forget when I was particularly perplexed and troubled several years ago about a situation like this. And Dr. Stoll was talking to me on the phone. This was long before he was ever on staff at our church. And he said, James, just mark this down. Truth and time walk hand in hand. Now, that has meant so much to me that eventually the truth will converge over time with reality. Eventually those things will get together. And they're about to get together in Moses' life. He may have had a couple of nights without sleep here, but time is marching on and truth is converging. Notice this third source of rebellion, starting in verse 9, ungratefulness. Ungratefulness. Moses said in verse 8, and Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation and minister to them?" In other words, it's not enough what you have. It's not enough what God's given to you. He says in verse 10, "And that he has brought you near to him, and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you, and would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord." That's pretty key there. Underline that. That's how God sees rebellion. "Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron?" And then he just can't believe it. He's like, has God not done enough for you? Has God been a wilderness for you? Have you found that the more that you knew him, the less that you thought of him? Has God disappointed you somehow? Has he broken his promises to you? He's really pounding on a theme that we've hit earlier in our study. It's just how the ungratefulness is fueling their rebelliousness. And they're just ungrateful. They have responsible positions. They have opportunity to serve and work in the various places that God has placed them. Some of them even within the context of worship. And then he says this, "And what is Aaron that you grumble against him?" That sounds like a brother, doesn't it? And he's like, "You know, it's one thing to attack me. I know I'm not perfect, but I have no idea exactly why you're picking on my brother." He's got, in other words, back away from my brother. I love that. And what is Aaron that you grumble against him? He just can't believe it. Well, they're just ungrateful for what they have. Look up here for a minute. Could that be a source of rebelliousness in our lives? We want more, we want better, we want different because we don't really appreciate what God's already given to us. I try to remind myself of this all the time. If you have a position of authority, if you have a position of influence, if you have a responsible position in any way, that is a privilege. That is, everyone say it's a privilege. It is a privilege. It is a privilege to be a deacon in a church. It is a privilege to be a small group leader. It is a privilege to be an usher. It is a privilege to be a greeter in a church. It is a privilege to have a responsible position of ministry, some little place to do something in building God's kingdom. Don't ever think it's a right. Treat it as a trust. You've been given a trust. People are counting on you to do what God... I think of that all the time. People are counting on you. When I feel tempted, I think to myself, people are counting on me. Not to blow it, not to disgrace the name of Christ, not to do something foolish in a moment that could forfeit all that's been gained. Remind yourself of that. Be grateful for what God's given you. Ungratefulness can be a source of rebellion. There's three more in the text. The next one is in verse 12. "And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab." This is unbelievable. "And they said, we will not come up." Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine getting a memo from Moses? Moses wants to meet you. Now, I think Toronto has about 2 million people in it. We'll say, suppose you got a you live in Toronto, you got a memo from the mayor. He'd like to meet you. Like I care. I'm not going up to talk to him. And here Moses was not just their governmental leader, but he was their spiritual leader. He was the person that God had put in position over them. And he says, I got to meet with you. We got to work this out. We got to talk. And they're like, we're not talking. We're not coming to meet with you. Unbelievable stubbornness. And stubbornness is a source of rebellion. I just don't want to do what people tell me to do. I just don't want to do it. I don't want to be told anything. Do you know the Bible says that rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft? Just so we can put it in its proper context. So, those of you who struggle with rebellion, if you're a person here and you're kind of like, I don't like to be told what to do. I don't like my husband telling me what to do, or I don't like my pastor telling me what to do. I don't like my boss telling me what to do. I don't like the police telling me what to do. I'll give them an earful. Be telling me what to do. I don't like being told what to do. Well, here's how God sees that. It's like witchcraft. So, after you're done rebelling, you might go home into your basement and get out one of those Ouija boards and do something really creepy like that. Or do you know what witchcraft they do? Do you know the creepy things they do in witchcraft? Do you know about all the self-mutilation and the sexual orgies and the bizarre, sick, sacrificial things that they do in witchcraft? Do you know? Because the Bible says that rebellion's like witchcraft. God's like, witches, rebels. Rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, and insubordination is like idolatry. A refusal to do what an ordained authority asks you to do is like going over to one of those stores and buying a little Buddha and bringing it home in your house and bowing down to that. You say, that is a sickening thought. Okay, we'll put rebellion in its context. Rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. Insubordination is like idolatry. That's how God sees it. I think we think it's, you know, noble or something. I was in a very, very challenging meeting not so long ago with a fairly well-known Christian leader. And we had had a little disagreement, and I had initiated several times a meeting to try to work it out. And we sat down, and let me just say, it started very slowly, but as he expressed himself, by God's grace, and because I feel like God has given me a fresh season of brokenness in my life, I was able to say, well, I'm sorry that that hurt you, and I'm sorry that you feel that way about that, and I'm sorry that I didn't understand when I made that decision. And boy, the meeting went on for probably an hour and a half, and all of a sudden it just occurred to me, I said, you know, it just occurs to me that we could get further in this effort together if you could locate something that you feel badly about. And just meet me there. And I'm sure as you've been thinking and praying about this, there must be some things that you would do differently. There must be some things that you would want to apologize for. And he said, no, not really. I'll think about it. And I left really sad, you know, because it shouldn't be that hard. And I've been at a place like this in my life before. Maybe you have. It just shouldn't be that hard for God to get to us the part that we need to put it back together. And I think a refusal to see what I need to see, it's just stubbornness. God forgive us for our stubbornness. It's a source of rebellion. Two more. Verse 13 and the beginning of verse 14. Another source of rebellion, let's review: jealousy, delusions, ungratefulness, stubbornness. Here's a fifth one: disappointment. Sometimes we're rebellious because we've been disappointed. So, notice it says, they called to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, get over here. And they're like, we will not come up. Verse 13. Is it a small thing that you have... So here was the rest of their answer. We're not coming, but we're sending a message, and here it is. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? Did you hear that? How did they describe Egypt? They've taken the words that God used to describe where? The promised land. And now they're using those words to describe Egypt. I can't believe it. And all God's people said, exactly. So, check this out. I'm blown away by that. I forgot how amazing that was. We're not coming. And is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? That you must also make yourself a prince over us? Oh, yeah, that's Moses, you know, wearing that crown and that cape all the time. Can't you just see him? To make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. So what? I don't know what they're talking about. Last time we checked, if I was Moses, I could say, I lived in Midian, okay? And I came back here to help y'all. When I got here, y'all made bricks for a living, okay? That's what you did. You were brick makers, okay? You were slaves. And you might have cleaned some pools, but you never swam in any, okay? And you might have cleaned some plates with caviar on them, but you didn't eat any. You would have been in big trouble if you'd get caught doing that. And isn't it interesting how you can distort reality when you're rebellious to make the situation fit with what you are determined to do? I don't get it. I don't get it. Unless maybe they just thought that they'd already be there. And maybe the whole thing is they're just like, well, Moses, you told us you were going to give us a land flowing with milk and honey. You told us we were going to get there. And it's been like a long time, 16 months. I just wrote down, maybe they're just disappointed. Do you think sometimes people rebel because they're disappointed? You follow a leader. You think he's going to give you this and so. And maybe he or she is even trying to give you that. And maybe she wasn't able to accomplish all the things she promised there where you work or where he leads you. And sometimes I think we get disappointed with people. And man, I thought being married to you was going to be a lot better than it is. And I thought you were going to take us places and things were going to happen. And it isn't working out the way we dreamed. And then we get disappointed. And then we use that as an excuse to rebel. Now, is it an excuse to rebel? Tell me, is it an excuse to rebel? No, it really isn't, but they seem to be trying that. And then notice this last one, jealousy, delusions, ungratefulness, stubbornness, disappointment, and then distrust. Notice at the end of verse 14, I'll read the whole verse. Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Here it is. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. What does that mean? Will you put out, just take a minute and think about that for yourself. See if you can get it, because I think you will get it. Will you put out the eyes of these men? You're going to poke their eyes out? You're going to make us all blind? Like all the people that follow you, Moses? Everyone who follows you is blind. They're just blind. All your yes men, Moses. Those guys with the white hats. They just do whatever you say, Moses, your little crew. They're blind to your faults. We see your faults. But they're blind. We're not coming up there, Moses. You're going to try to make us blind. That's what he's saying. You're going to poke our eyes out too? Make us blind like all those followers of yours, just following you everywhere they go? Of course, that's what a rebel always says. I'm upset. I don't want to follow you. Don't mess me up with the facts. I'm not meeting with you. I'm not coming up to talk to you. I don't want my mind changed. And that's what they're saying. It's distrust. I mean, they just totally don't trust the leader. One of the sources of rebellion is distrust. And you're going to have, maybe someone's broken your trust. Maybe you have a hard time trusting. Maybe someone had your trust and they wounded you and disappointed you. And now you say, I'm not going to put myself in that position again. I'm not going to get hurt by people like I did before. I'm not going to trust anybody. And you have become very, very hard to lead. All right? It's rebellion. And it is a wilderness attitude. And it doesn't take us anywhere very good. You say, where does it take us? Well, that's the last section, verses 15 through 48. Rebellion has many consequences. Notice, first of all, starting in verse 15, Numbers 16, 15. And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them. I love that. And I have not harmed one of them. That's how a leader feels. He's like, this is what I get? I'm taking nothing from these people. And Moses said to Korah, Be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow. And let every one of you take a censer and put incense in it. Every one of you bring before the Lord his censer. 250, you also, and Aaron each his censer. So every man took a censer, put fire in them, and laid incense on them. So the coals are inside, and then the aroma-creating stuff is on the outside. And they stood at the entrance of the tent of the meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them. This Korah, this bald guy, he's in trouble. He gets all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. That's their tabernacle, their church. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may..." In other words, stand back. Step away from the vehicle. All right? "Separate yourselves from this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces and said, this is Moses and Aaron. And they said, "Oh God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you'll be angry with all the congregation?" In other words, God, don't take everybody out just because of their sin. Notice this. A number one consequence of rebellion is leadership withdrawal. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah." God says, "All right, I won't wipe them all out. They can die over the next couple of decades. But as for these guys, they're going down right now. So get away from those three guys' tents." And I could just tell you this from experience. One of the worst things that happens to the rebellious person is that the leadership that they desperately need separates themselves from them. They're just like, "You think that's so great? You want that? Have it." And they just back away. I can tell you, in our church, the people that are hardest to lead, they don't get led. They just have their little circle of rebelliousness. They just fight and struggle and battle. But you just kind of step away from them. And I think it was Bill Gothard who I first heard teach that God gives us authority like an umbrella. You've probably heard this analogy. And God's authority over us is like an umbrella. And when you are under the umbrella of authority, under the government, under your parents, under your pastor in your church, and the elders of your church or the leaders of your church, you're under authority. And that's a place of protection for you. I wonder how many high school students we have here. High school students, let me see your hands if you're a high school student, you're here. Excellent. Stand up for a minute. All high school students, standing, please. All right? And let me just speak something. I think it's so awesome that y'all are in the front. And I just think it says something about your heart that you just hear with such teachable attitudes. But I just want you to hear it from me, all right? God gave you your parents as a protection, all right? And you might not be able to see everything that they see. You might not be able to understand everything they understand. And you might have already figured out that they're not perfect. But I'm going to tell you the safest place in the universe for you is under the authority of your parents. Whether you feel it or don't, whether you see it or don't, you could go out of this place tonight and you could make a choice in the next 2 days that could devastate you for a lifetime. And your parents are fighting, trying to help you get to a level of maturity where you'll be able to see that for yourself. But if you're determined, if you're absolutely determined, you get yourself out from under the protection that God Himself has appointed over you, and things will not go well for you. So as hard as it is, and I know you're trying to find your own way, and they want you to ultimately, stay under the authority, the umbrella of protection that God has given you, and life will go a lot better for you. Am I speaking truth? Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. All right? Now, what those kids got to hear, there's a lot of people here that desperately wish they could have heard that when they were in that place. Pastor James, if I could go back to that time in my life and have somebody tell me what you just told them, if I could have somehow heard that and not made some of the choices that I made, my life could be so much different. And it is a tragic thing when people either pull back or leadership, I'm telling you, when there's a separation between you and the authority that God has established over you, that puts your life significantly at risk. That's one of the consequences. It's what's happening right here. Step away from the tents. Here it comes. Under the consequences of rebellion, then leadership withdrawal. And notice this second thing, innocence defiled, starting in verse 25. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, these guys, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents. Look at this. Look at this. Together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. That means they're grandchildren. So the parents, the children, and the grandchildren, all there together. The wives, their sons, and their little ones. There's a tragic picture of the children standing there at the door of the tent. It's a very, very tragic picture of the grandchildren standing there at the door of the tent. And in just a moment, the ground's going to open up and swallow them all. One of the things I think we fail to see is how clearly the Bible teaches that the sins of the parents are visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation. I'll tell you something, fathers, I won't have you stand, but you listen to me. You can make a choice that can devastate your family for generations to come. You think all that's at stake is your little pleasure in the next 15 minutes? You think that's all that's on the line? Don't you understand that the choices that we make affect everyone in our family? What a clear biblical teaching this is. You want to rebel against God? You want to go your own way? You think you're just making that decision for yourself? You're going to pull a lot of people down into hell with you who are going to think that the faith that you previously espoused is just a joke. It's just a mockery. Look what Dad did. He was never serious. The whole thing they taught us was a farce. And people don't recover for a lifetime, even unto the next and the generation after that, because of the rebellious choices that people make. Innocent people defiled by the rebelliousness of someone else. God help us. Notice this third consequence. Leadership withdrawal, innocence defiled, guilty condemned. Starting in verse 28, the text continues. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord." Here it is. "If these men die as all men die, or if they're visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." Who did they despise? You're like, I thought they were kind of into God. It was Moses that they despised. When you despise the authority that God has placed over you, you are despising God Himself. "That these men have despised the Lord. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they, and all that they belonged to them, went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, 'Lest the earth swallow us up!' And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were holding those censers, all of them." Incredible consequences. Verse 36. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze.' So the fire comes down and the people are consumed. Pick up those metal pans. Scatter the fire far and wide. They've become holy. As for the censers," verse 38, "hammer them into plates. They shall be assigned to the people." I'm down in verse 40 now. "A reminder so that no outsider should draw near to burn incense." And so they were taken and made into a symbol or a sign to the people. And innocence defiled, guilty condemned. Now, if you could have caught, look up here for a moment, I'm almost done. If you could have caught these people at a moment, maybe the day before, maybe 2 days before, and said, "Hey, why don't we have coffee? I hear you're kind of sideways about Moses, and I've been struggling with that too." What would they have said? They would have said, "Oh, he was a traitor in Pharaoh's court. He was a murderer. Did you hear about that guy that he hid in the sand? He's disorganized. Remember, he had to have his father-in-law show him how to sort everything out. He doesn't have the same kind of heart that he used to have. And he's kind of losing it a little bit. And you know that thing about how he struck the rock? Well, that wasn't what God wanted him to do." Was Moses perfect? Does your capacity to see the faults of a person in authority give you the right to rebel against them? No, it does not. And God didn't get into a discussion with these people. Well, you kind of have a point. You kind of have a point. You know, Moses isn't everything I thought he was getting. It's not like that. God is backing the authority that he has ordained. And no, they're not perfect. But your capacity to discern their shortcomings does not give you a right to stand in judgment over them. And so all of these people were guilty. And because of it, they were condemned. Now notice this last consequence of rebellion. Leadership withdrawal, innocence defiled, guilty condemned. Notice how the infection spreads starting in verse 41. This is the final thing. The infection spreads. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against... What? Again, I just have to say that I am shocked that on the very next day, the whole congregation grumbled against Moses and Aaron saying, "You've killed the people of the Lord." Those people who were fighting for the hymns in our church. They're God's people too. Well, why don't we let God be the judge of who's God's people? Because you think Moses, that was a trick he did, that ground opening up thing? I'm going to go out on a limb and say that might have been God. "You have killed the people of the Lord." And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting. Watch this. "And behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Get away from the midst of the congregation. I'm going to consume them in a moment.' And they fell on their faces." What loving leaders. And Moses and Aaron, they plead for the people. "Take your census and put it in the fire from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation. Make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." I mean, these Moses and Aaron, they're unbelievable. They love these people. In spite of the way they are, they're like, "We've got to help them. God's going to kill them all for their attitudes." "So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. He put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He stood between the dead and the living." What a picture. "And the plague was stopped." And the plague was stopped. All I can just say is this, is that rebellion is an infection that spreads. It just spreads. And those young people that were standing, I'm going to tell you, your attitude and your willingness to just even hear what I have to say tonight is directly related to who your friends are. The people you spend time with. What do they think about things? And how do they influence your thinking? And I just commend you for letting God's Word influence your thinking tonight. Infection spreads so easily. I mean, I'm reading this passage and I see how all the people fell in the earthquake. And then the next day, I'm like, no way. Way. I mean, that's exactly what happened. It's just spreading like AIDS. Notice this finally, then. Rebellion is ultimately against God. We saw that in verse 11. "Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together." Now in these last verses. "Now those who died in the plague were 14,700 beside those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped." The bottom line is that God takes this very, very personally. Okay? So look up here for a moment and we're done. Wilderness attitude number 5 is rebellion. And it is as serious as anything we've studied. It's as serious as criticism or covetousness or complaining or doubting. It's rebellion. And when I know what God wants me to do, when I know what my teacher or the policeman or the government or my professor or my pastor or you list the... when I know what's being asked of me and it's I can reasonably do it, and I refuse and rebel, it is great wickedness. And it thrusts me and my life into a wilderness. Let's take a moment and bow together in prayer. And with your heads bowed, let me ask you these questions. Ask yourself this question honestly from your heart. Am I a rebellious person? Am I a rebellious... Do I delight to go my own way? Am I stubborn and difficult to lead? Am I resistant to authority and pridefully reactionary against people who would ask me to do something? Pride is the complete state of anti-God, and so much of it is in a rebellious heart. Answer honestly, am I a rebellious person? And then this, am I reaping the consequences of rebellion in my heart, in my life? As I look around, do I see the dreary dryness of a rebellious life? The lack of joy, the lack of peace. Be honest with yourself. I'm just not happy. I just don't have the joy. What's wrong? Am I a rebellious person, and am I reaping the consequences of rebellion in my life? And then lastly, and most importantly, am I willing to repent? Am I willing to repent? Father, I pray and thank you for the joy and the privilege of teaching this passage of Scripture. How incredibly appropriate to our lives today. God, it's all around us. Rebellion, resistance to authority, disrespect. Forgive us where we have allowed the spirit of the age to become the attitude of our own hearts. And we pray, God, that you would forgive us for our rebelliousness, our stubborn insistence on doing it our own way, our lack of teachability, our resistance to hearing a word that we haven't discovered for ourselves, the many ways it manifests itself. God, forgive us for that and grant to us a humble, teachable, pliable, responsive hearts that respect the authorities that you have ordained and established. Help us to see them as a gift from you, as a protection from you, as an umbrella and a covering for our life. And help us to gain the benefits that you have designed for us in those things. Free us from a rebellious spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hey, welcome back to Another Place in Paradise. Today, before you go home, I want to do a little experiment. I want to find out if you can reverse the laws of God. I mean, God's made certain pronouncements, hasn't he? One of them is the law of gravity. So here's what I'm thinking. If I can reverse the law of gravity, then maybe you can reverse the law of God. But if I can't reverse the law of gravity, then the things that we've been learning about the law of God, about the wilderness, about the promised land, it's all true, and you can count on it. So I'll see you up at the top of this cliff here, and we'll have a little experiment. All right, well, here we are. We're going to find out once and for all whether the laws of God are reversible or not. Because I know what some of you think. You think, well, you know, God's laws won't be true for me unless I believe them. But what I'm trying to tell you is, just like the law of gravity, every law of God is irreversible. So, when God says that bad attitudes put you into the wilderness, they do, whether you believe it or not. And when God says that good attitudes take you into the promised land, all right, they do, whether you believe it or not. The laws of God are irreversible. That's what I'm suggesting, but we're going to test it right now. If I can overcome the law of gravity, then you can overcome the law of God. Now, I'm going to jump off here in a second. If I go down, then we better do what God says. His laws are not irreversible. But if I can hold myself up somehow, then we'll know for sure, absolutely for sure, that we can do whatever we want. Now, this isn't some little cliff. You see those people over there? All right? That is absolutely proof positive. This is not a trick, I promise you. All right? So let's find out right now, once and for all, are God's laws irreversible?
I guess you can't beat the laws of God.